Turn for our second reading in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, page 983 in the Church Bibles, Colossians, chapter 1. And taking a break from the life of Moses to turn to the Ten Commandments on Sunday evenings, we'll begin a series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So let us hear the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Well, Paul's letter to the Colossians is perhaps one of the more neglected letters in terms of preaching. It lives a bit in the shadow of the longer letter to the Ephesians, with which it shares so much in common. But that neglect is hardly warranted, for the message of Colossians is the great message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is everything. And because Christ is everything, there's no need to turn to the shadowy rules and requirements of the Old Testament. There's no need to add to the teaching of Christ with the philosophies of this world. We are complete in him. That simple message is what Colossians is all about. We are complete in Christ. And wherever we are in our lives, whether we are struggling, whether we are downcast, weighed down with temptations, or whether we are rejoicing in the full assurance of faith, the one message that we all need to hear is the glorious message of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ that Paul gives to us in Colossians. And as we begin to look at Colossians this morning, we'll see three things. We'll see, first of all, Paul's greeting, verses 1 to 2. We'll see Paul's thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8, and then Paul's prayer, verses 9 to 14. A greeting, a thanksgiving, and a prayer. First then, verses 1 to 2, Paul's greeting. Now, Paul has probably never been in Colossae. The church here certainly wasn't planted by him. We're told, verse 7, that the Colossians had learned the gospel not from Paul, but from Epaphras. And as well as personally not knowing this church, Paul himself is, as he's writing, in prison. He tells us this, for example, Colossians 4:18, when he says, "Remember my chains." Paul had many stints in prison, but most likely he's referring to his imprisonment in Rome sometime AD 60 to 61, and that would mean that Paul wrote Colossians along with the other prison epistles of Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. And that ties together really why Colossians and Ephesians have so many of the same themes. Paul is writing them at the same time in the same circumstances. But while Paul is himself suffering in prison, while he is knowing trial in his own life, he is still concerned for others. And so here Paul writes to this church that he doesn't personally know during his own imprisonment to encourage them, to prevent them falling away from the gospel. Right at the start, that's a great example for us to remember to care for others even when we ourselves need care. So Paul, writing from prison, introduces himself to the Colossians, verse 1, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul begins noting his authority. He is an apostle. He tells the Colossians up front that they need to listen to his teachings even though they don't know him, because he is set apart as an apostle. But he immediately goes on to say that he doesn't have this apostolic status autonomously. His authority, such as it is, comes from Jesus. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He belongs not to himself, but to his Savior Jesus. He is commissioned by him. And that means that any authority Paul has as an apostle is a servant authority, to be exercised for the good and the blessing of the Colossians. So Paul is an apostle, but more than that, he is an apostle of Christ. But he goes on and says, by the will of God. He was set apart to this work. Not by himself, but he was commissioned by the sovereign God to be the apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's important for Paul at this point in his life. Paul is in prison. Circumstances are against him. But still he holds fast that he is what he is, and he is where he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ in prison by the will of God. And it's the same for us, you know, when we are going through trials, as Paul was here. Not to think of ourselves in these trials as outside of our callings, outside of the will of God. Just as Paul remained an apostle in Christ by the will of God when he was locked up in prison, so we remain in Christ, God's sons and daughters, even when we are going through trials just like Paul did. So this is the Paul who wrote to the Colossians, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But notice he's not writing alone to the Colossians. He has, verse 1, Timothy, our brother, with him. Paul probably used Timothy as the scribe to write this letter. But more than that, Timothy is a friend and fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel. And they are encouragements to one another. Paul isn't alone. He has his Timothy to encourage him. And that's just a simple reminder at the start of this letter, that we all need others to encourage us, to be alongside us, to be helping us, so that we can press on in the Christian life. We all need our Timothys. And we should pray that by the grace of God we would be a congregation of Timothy's, to Paul's. Well, having introduced himself and his companion, Paul goes on. He addresses verse 2, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. We'll see that this church in Colossae had problems. But where does Paul begin in his address to them? He begins with the foundational truth that what they are saints. Those who have been set apart. Those who are the holy ones. They're also brothers or brothers and sisters. They are family. Not just with themselves in Colossae, but also family with the Apostle Paul, this man who has never met them. How can this be? Well, it's because they are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. The Colossians are in Christ through faith in him. Their identity, like Paul the Apostle, is in Christ, in their Savior. And all who find their identity in Christ are one family in him. And no less than Paul could write this to the Colossians, so we could write this of CPC this morning. We are the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Cambridge. If we trust in Christ, we are saints this morning. If we trust in Christ, we are one family. Our identity is not in ourselves, but together in Christ. Now, wouldn't that be a good thing to have on our hearts coming through that door every Lord's Day morning? That we are saints. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, together as his people. Well, that's who Paul is writing to, saints and faithful brothers and sisters. But why is he writing? Why is Paul writing to this group of strangers in the small backwater town that Colossae was? Well, it's because, the end of verse 2, he wants them to know grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace is the beginning note of the letter to the Colossians. It's also the concluding note, grace be with you, Colossians 4:18. And that grace is what brings peace with God our Father. The Colossians have this grace and peace now. They are saints in Christ Jesus. But Paul writes because there is, humanly speaking, a danger that they might fall away from that grace and peace. The Colossians, as we'll see in chapter 2, were at risk of being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. They were in danger of turning from Christ, who is everything, to human traditions, to philosophy. And it's quite hard to pinpoint what exactly the Colossian error and danger was, but it seems to be some sort of mix of teaching that the Old Testament ceremonial laws and regulations had to be obeyed, combined with some element of pagan philosophy. Colossians 2:18 talks of asceticism and worshipping of angels. But however difficult it is to pinpoint the exact error, the point of the danger was this. False teachers had come in and said, Christ is not enough to secure fellowship with God. More is needed, either from the Old Testament or from the pagan culture of Colossae, enable to continue in this relationship with God. And faced with this danger, Paul is compelled to write and say, you need to hold on to the grace and peace with God that you have. Paul writes to them to tell them, Colossians 2:9, in Christ the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul writes to tell the Colossians that you have been filled with Christ and in him you have everything. Why would you look to anything else to continue in your fellowship with God? Paul writes this letter so that the Colossians would hold on to the simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ that they have. So that is Paul's greeting. Paul next goes on to give thanks, as he so often does, for the church he is writing to. And that's the second point, Paul's thanksgiving, verses 3-8. And again, let's just pause and reflect on the fact that Paul gives thanks for these saints. Saints who have theological issues, saints who have practical issues in their lives, but he just gives God thanks for them. And not on an ad hoc basis, verse 3. We always thank God. And that's a great example and challenge probably for us. Can we say that we always take the time to thank God for one another? Before we get to the substance of Paul's thanksgiving, a couple of other things just to notice. The start of verse 3. Paul gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The source of all the good that there is in this world is God. And so Paul's thanksgiving is to him. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of Light, James chapter 1. All the Colossians have become is due to the mighty saving work of God. And so all praise and all thanks go to the Father. But notice also as we move on in verse 3 that Paul always gives thanks to God the Father when we pray for you. Paul links thanksgiving and prayer together. And he does the same thing again in verse 12, where he describes his prayers and says that in them he gives thanks to the Father. And what Paul is doing is he's telling us these two activities of thanksgiving and prayer are linked together. One leads to the other and feeds off the other. And so if we struggle to be thankful to God, then pray and thankfulness will come. If we struggle to pray, start with thankfulness, and then prayer will come. Well, moving on, Paul in these verses really gives thanks for three things. He gives thanks to God for what the Colossians have become, verses 4 and 5a. He gives thanks for the truth and grace of the gospel, which has brought this transformation into the Colossians' lives, verses 5b and 6. And he gives thanks for the means through which the Colossians came to know the gospel. Epaphras, his fellow laborer, verses 7-8. So first in Paul's thanksgiving is thanks for what the Colossians have become, verses 4 and 5a. Paul gives thanks for their faith in Jesus, for their love for one another, and for their understanding that their hope is not in this life, but in heaven. He begins with their relationship with God. He rejoices that here are a people of self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 4a, your faith in Christ Jesus is a source of thanksgiving. Here are a people characterized by placing their salvation not in their own hands, but in the hands of one who has lived and died and been risen again to save them and to reconcile them with God. Here are a people whose lives are defined by trust, faith in Jesus Christ. And for this, Paul gives thanks. But though Paul begins with thankfulness for the Colossians' relationship to God and Jesus Christ, he moves on to quickly give thanks for their relationships with one another. And the two, of course, are inextricably linked. If we are living a life of self-abandoning faith in Jesus Christ, then inevitably we will live a life of love for one another. And so Paul gives thanks, verse 4, for the love that you have for all the saints. And our love for the saints is one of the great tests of the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. What do we have? 1 John 4, verse 20. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Well, the Colossians have this faith in Christ. They have this love for one another because, verse 5a, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They have faith in God and love for one another because they live their lives in the light of eternity. Here they know they have no continuing city, but they are seeking one to come whose builder and whose maker is God. And that hope of heaven is the constant in their lives, which drives them to love the brothers and sisters they will spend all eternity with, and to have that faith in Christ, who is their only hope for heaven. So Paul gives thanks for the faith, love, and awareness of heaven that he sees in the saints in Colossae. But what has brought them to this point? What has brought them to this point in their lives where Paul can give thanks for them in so great a way? Well, it is the truth and grace of the gospel, which came to them and worked a great transformation in their lives. And so Paul gives thanks for the gospel that has done this in verses 5b into verse 6. And there's two key phrases in 5b and 6 which really encapsulate what has transformed the Colossians. The first key phrase is in verse 5b, where Paul speaks of the word of the truth, the gospel. Paul speaks of the gospel as truth. Gospel, of course, means good news, but news is only good or bad if it's true. And so Paul here emphasizes the objective truth of the good news, the message which came to the Colossians. The gospel, he says, is the announcement of truth, not some myth, some make-believe that is acceptable because it makes some people feel a little bit better and have happy experiences. The words of the gospel that transformed the Colossians, says Paul, are really true. There is really a hell to be lost and a heaven to be won. God really did become man. He did dwell among us and live and die to save sinners. And Paul says that this is true in history matters, because it's only because the gospel is true history that it can have so worked in the Colossians' lives to lead them to faith, to love, and an awareness of heaven. But the second key phrase teaches us that though the gospel is true, for the gospel to transform us and make us the object of thanksgiving, it has to become ours. And so the other key phrase is in verse 6, where Paul says to the Colossians, you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The truth of the gospel, says Paul, is all about the grace of God. About how we cannot save ourselves, but that God in love and mercy has come down to save us. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, is about how God loves undeserving, sinful wretches and reaches down to give them a salvation that is full, free, unmerited. And Paul gives thanks because he says you heard it and understood the grace of God. The Colossians had embraced this truth, this life-changing, gracious salvation as theirs. And this salvation in their own experience made them a people that Paul could give thanks for. And the good news is that this true, this gracious gospel is not just for Colossae, it's for you and it's for me. What does Paul say, verse 6? Which has come to you in Colossae, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel, the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, which changed the Colossians into believers Paul could give thanks for, is for the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and growing, Paul says, in the whole world. And that means that it can bear fruit and grow in our own lives, making every one of us a people of faith in Christ, love for one another, and a people who hope for heaven. So Paul is thankful for the Colossians, thankful for the truth and grace of the gospel that has made them what they are. But Paul also gives thanks, verses 7 to 8, for the means through which the Colossians received and understood the gospel. Because the gospel always has a human element to it. Paul says, Romans 10, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Humanly speaking, the Colossians are only a saved people because, verse 8, Epaphras preached the gospel to them. And Paul can only give thanks for them because, verse 8, Epaphras has relayed news to him about the Colossian church and how they are doing. And it's two brief things on this. We should be thankful for one another. Absolutely we should. And we all have a calling to share the gospel and make Jesus Christ known to the world. That we should be particularly thankful, as Paul is here, for gospel ministers. People like Epaphras, set apart, dedicated to making the gospel of truth and grace known. And for us, we should be profoundly thankful for Doug, who has given his life to fulfill the same calling that Epaphras had here. But also, just notice this relational element. What is Epaphras doing with Paul? He is sharing news of how the church is going. There's this relational element. And that needs to be true of us as well. Epaphras, as a faithful minister, was sharing with Paul how he was doing, how the church was doing, that Paul might pray better for it. And we should be telling one another how we are doing, how our individual lives are going, how our family lives are going. We should share our burdens and our joys, that together as a people, just like Paul did, we can give thanks for one another and pray for one another. So that is Paul's thanksgiving. Thankful for what the Colossians had become. Thankful for the gospel that transformed them. And thankful for Epaphras, the human instrument of bringing the gospel to Colossae. Thirdly then, Paul's prayer, verses 9 to 14. And seeing how Paul prays for the church of Jesus Christ is always so instructive. It reveals where Paul sees the greatest needs of the church and where he thinks the greatest blessings for the church are to be found. And Paul in verses 9 to 14 really prays that the Colossians would get to know their God more deeply, verse 9. That would lead them to live more godly lives, verse 10. That they would draw on the strength of God to live these godly lives, verse 11. And then he concludes his prayer, verses 12 to 14, by grounding his petitions in what God, by his grace, has already made the Colossians a redeemed people. So Paul prays, verse 9, that the Colossians would know their God, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that, whatever our circumstance, is always our greatest and most fundamental need. That we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That we would know more profoundly who our God is and what his ways are. And that's what Jason so helpfully reminded us of last Sunday evening, when he took us through how Isaiah sought to minister in prophecy to a broken people, a people who would be in exile. And how did Isaiah minister to them? Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And why? Why is this prayer to know God always the fundamental prayer? Because knowing God better always leads to living better for God. Verse 11. Verse 10. Paul has prayed that they know God. Verse 10. So that they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing God, says Paul, knowing his will leads to living for God in a glorifying way. And that leads to the end of verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. And that leads to more, better, practical walking with God. It's important that we know God because inevitably we live. And as we live, inevitably we know better. And Paul prays that this wonderful, virtuous circle would be true of the Colossians. Again, it's worth just pausing that the implication of this is if we say we know God, but our lives are devoid of, verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work, then we need to question whether we truly know God. And at the very least, our lives will not be fully pleasing to God if we are not walking in good works. You know, we can't think as Christians that we just, because of the grace of God, sin with impunity. Yes, God's grace will never leave us, but we can fail to please our Father in heaven. But to say something that stark isn't to leave us hopeless. Because Paul, having prayed that the Colossians know God, that they live better for him, goes on, verse 11, to pray that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The way the Colossians will know God more, live better for him, is not through their own efforts, their own strength, their own resources, but being strengthened with all the power of God. And we need this power of God. The Christian life isn't a walk in the park. Paul, verse 11, in his prayer mentions the need for endurance and patience. But the good news is that while the Christian life is not a walk in the park, the strength to endure, to be patient, to even go on with joy is ours in our glorious God. Paul says that God's strength is his glorious might, and that is there for us to enable us to go on through every struggle and trial in the world. That's what Paul prays the Colossians would know and experience, the glorious power of God in their own lives. And Paul concludes his prayer with a wonderful reminder to the Colossians that they can have confidence they will endure because of what God has already done for them. Paul prays that the Colossians would increase in the knowledge of God, grow in a godly life because of who they already are, God's redeemed people. Paul closes in verses 12 to 14, in essence, telling the Colossians, I am praying for you to become in your experience what you already are in the sight of God. Paul, in his closing prayer, verse 12, says, God has already qualified his people for heaven, the inheritance of the saints in light. God has already, verses 13 to 14, delivered the Colossians from the domain of darkness, transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And what Paul is doing in his prayer is saying that because these things are already true, because the Colossians are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but in the kingdom of light, because the Colossians are already redeemed and forgiven, that God will hear his prayers for Colossae. The Colossians will go on to know more of God and live better for him, because God has already placed them in his kingdom. And these concluding thoughts of Paul in his prayer are wonderful, aren't they? The Colossians are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. So why should they bother with the philosophies of that dark world they are no longer in? They are in the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ, under his rule and protection. And in that kingdom, forgiveness and redemption are the privileges of every citizen. So what need is there for the Colossians to turn back to Old Testament ceremonies and regulations to earn fellowship with God? That citizenship, that fellowship is already freely given. That's the wonderful note Paul ends on in his prayer in this section. And brothers and sisters here who believe in Jesus Christ, the opening message of Colossians is this: you are redeemed and forgiven. And because of this, pray with confidence that you will grow in the knowledge of God, that you will grow in faithfulness to him, and that you will endure the trials of this world. And as you inevitably grow in these things, never forget to be profoundly thankful for one another. That's the message of the opening of Colossians, and may God grant that we all take it to heart. Amen.